Let's say it together. We are the people of God, called out from the world, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, being transformed by the Spirit, and journeying together to the day when the rule of God covers the earth. Good morning. I'm very happy to be standing here and to share God's word with you this morning. I'm excited about this. You and I are engulfed in a forest of evil. We're surrounded by sin like countless trees in a dense woods. Everywhere we look, we see the ugly impact of evil. And it has a tendency to wear us down. I read a story that illustrates that grim reality. In the year 1812, 100 people traveled thousands and thousands of miles, some by land and some by sea, to converge at the deep forest on the coast of what we now know as Oregon. They were part of an ambitious, well-funded, carefully planned business venture engineered by John Jacob Astor. Upon arriving, they were commissioned to make a clearing in that forest, and then they were to build a fortress and storage buildings and barracks. Once that was completed, they were to travel up the various tributaries of the Columbia River and establish trading posts where they could trade for otter and beaver furs from the natives. Astoria, as that settlement was called, was to become the economic center of the whole Pacific. They were to gather furs from Russia and Alaska and from Canada, from the western part of our country, and then shuttle them to China and all over the world from there. It was a bold enterprise. That enterprise failed. Why? The environment was hostile, too hostile. The forest was virtually impenetrable. The trees were monstrous, and the men had severe difficulty in felling them and removing the stumps. The rain and the humidity was unrelenting. Once cleared, the ground was nothing but mud. The natives in the area were a mixed bag. Some were friendly, but others were not quite trustworthy. And then there was the isolation from civilization. They were one full year away from any contact with the civilization on the East Coast. As the weeks turned into months and the months turned into years, the cumulative effect of that hostile environment took its toll. Some men grew paranoid. They're always feeling on edge, looking into the forest, assuming there were evil eyes staring them down. One man was abused by some of the natives. He was roughed up. He was stripped naked, had no knife, no shoes, no gun. He was left to wander alone for weeks in the wilderness. When he was discovered by his friends, he'd lost his mind. He'd gone insane, and he never regained his sanity. Scurvy and other diseases got a foothold in that community. Morale suffered. Infighting became the norm. Some of the men hopped in canoes. They stole the canoes and just paddled off to who knows where just to escape. Others simply shut down, became depressed, and grew completely inactive. One by one, every man deteriorated. Despite their original glowing hopes of adventure and riches, the environment destroyed them all. Now, that story is a fair analogy to our experience in the evil world in which we live. As God's people, we desire to carve a clearing in the dark world, much like a clearing in the forest. But sadly, like those men in Astoria, the environment wears us down. It sucks the life out of us. From time to time, I'll get a text from my wife with three little letters. Sometimes I'll send that same text to her. Three little letters, LBI. When life is bearing down, or we're aware of conflict or involved in conflict, when world's is getting a little too much for us, we send that text, LBI. That's code for Long Beach Island. And it's our way of saying, I'll meet you at Love Field, and we're going to fly away and walk hand in hand on the beach in Long Beach Island for a few days or a few weeks or maybe a few
decades.
Our sin-cursed world can get us down, can it? And that's understandable because evil surrounds us and it has many ugly faces. We see it on the global scale with war, terrorism like we just saw in Paris this week. There's drug trafficking, sex trafficking, poverty, world hunger. But we see it closer to home in our own marriages, in conflict with our own children, with unjust work environments. Even sicknesses and the ravages of old age are all the result of sin in this sin-cursed world. But it doesn't stop there. We don't just see evil out there. We see it in here, in our own hearts. We're not just fighting an enemy out there. It's right here. Anger, selfishness, lust, greed, to name a few. My 5-year-old grandson, Charlie, is a delightful boy, but he has a small problem. He doesn't like to lose. When he loses a game, he goes berserk, absolutely berserk. This past Tuesday night, Phil said he had an emotional meltdown of nuclear proportion in Awana Club after his team lost a game. He came to our house for ice cream after club, and I said, "Charlie, what's up?" He put his head down, put his hands in his face. He said, "Papa, I can't hold it in." I think Charlie speaks for us all. Sin lives in our hearts, and we have trouble, big-time trouble, controlling it. So if that's true, if sin's all around us and sin's right on inside of us, how on earth are we supposed to function? How are God's people supposed to respond to the ever-present, unrelenting threat of evil? Like those settlers in Astoria, sadly, all too often, we don't fare too well. The harsh environment wears us down. Some believers, as a result of all this sin, abandon the faith. They just walk away from the faith. I read of one man who was trained for ministry at Moody Bible Institute. He had memorized whole books of the Bible. He served as a youth pastor at church. He even went on to earn a PhD in New Testament studies. As he observed the misery and suffering in this world and he saw the effects of sin, he said he had enough. He couldn't take it anymore, and he completely, entirely abandoned the faith. That's how some people respond. Other believers just grow discouraged and lose their joy. The ravages of sin just suck the joy out of our lives. Others react with fear. I can relate to that. I have 5 grandchildren, and I fear for their spiritual health. I long with every cell in my body for those 5 kids to grow up with a heart for Jesus and to serve him till the day they die. But I fear that this world with its evil will damage them or derail them. Maybe some of you parents of young children can relate. Some abandon their faith. Some grow discouraged. Others grow fearful. But there's one more response that I think is all too common, and that's compromise. Compromise. We lower our standards and stop fighting and begin to look and act like everyone else. Rather than carving a clearing in the dark world, we allow the dark world to grow into our clearing. Rather than fighting evil, we surrender to it. Now, those are just a few of the unhealthy ways to respond to the presence of sin in this world. Our passage today gives us a better way, specifically 3 better ways to respond to the ever-present threat of evil. And I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. If you recall from Nate's fine sermon last week, Saul has just been anointed as the first king of Israel under less than ideal circumstances. Israel has their king. Now here comes the evil threat. From the first few verses in this chapter, we're going to see the first of three actions that you and I should take when we are threatened by evil. How should God's people respond to the threat of evil? Number one, we should engage the enemy. We should engage the enemy. We can't compromise. We must not surrender. We must fight the battle. We need to engage the enemy. We'll see that in the first few verses. 1 Samuel 11, verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. There's the threat of evil. This particular threat of evil comes at the hands of Nahash the Ammonite. His name Nahash means snake, and it's a fitting description of his life. This old snake has turned his ugly head toward a small town on the east side of the Jordan called Jabesh Gilead. You might recall, some of you, that the Ammonites had been a burr under Israel's saddle for many, many years. When they left the Exodus, when they left Egypt, you remember it was the Ammonites who said, "We're not going to give you any food or water. You can't cross through our land." In fact, instead of helping them, they actually hired Balaam the prophet to pay him to curse God's people. As a result of that, I read in Deuteronomy 23 that God said, "Do not seek a treaty or friendship with them as long as you live." You need to remember that. That's key and helpful to our story. We fast forward to the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 3, the Ammonites oppressed the Israelites for 18 years. Fast forward again to Judges chapter 10. They're back. I read in there in Judges that they shattered and crushed the Jews. They caused great distress to the Jews. And now our story today. Those nasty Ammonites are back again, this time with Nahash at the helm. It turns out, history tells us, that Nahash has been on a bit of a rampage for a while. He has already wreaked havoc on many of the towns on the east side of the Jordan. Some of the Jews had escaped him and had fled to this town, Jabesh Gilead. Nahash has arrived to finish him off. Now remember, God told the Israelites time and time again, don't be afraid of the nations that are larger than you. And he told them in that verse I read, whatever you do, don't make a treaty with the Ammonites. So what did they do? Out of fear, they made a treaty. The exact opposite of what God wanted them to do. We read, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, he said, make a treaty with us and we'll be subject to you. These people in Jabesh are a shining example of exactly what not to do. They should have stood and engaged the enemy, but instead they chose to join hands with the snake. They lacked courage, they lacked trust in God, and they ignored God's desires in order to save their own hides. They valued their lives more than the name of God. That sad fact is highlighted in the following verse. Now, I don't recommend you read this verse to your three-year-old as a nighttime, bedtime story, but here goes. They said, make a treaty with us. Here's his response. Nahash, the Ammonite, replied, I will make a treaty with you only on one condition, that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all of Israel. Yikes. That gruesome mutilation would render those Israelites useless as soldiers, but it would still render them efficient as servants to King Nahash. But more significant, the gouging out of the right eye would bring disgrace on the Israelites and on their God. By performing that horrific deed, Nahash is basically laughing at God. He's saying, not only will I take your children as slaves, I'm going to disfigure and maim them for life, and you can't do anything to stop me. Some God you are. And the Israelites, by signing the treaty, were in effect saying to him, you're right. Our God can't deliver us. Instead of engaging the enemy like men of courage, they waved the white flag and refused to fight. And I don't know what issues with evil you're facing in your life, and I don't know what price you might have to pay to fight, but I encourage you, as I encourage myself, draw a line in the sand and engage the enemy. It might mean losing money in business by doing it the right way. So be it. It might mean losing friends because you won't participate in their antics. So be it. It might mean being ridiculed for your high moral standards. Bring it on. It might mean being persecuted for speaking up about Jesus. Speak anyway. We need to stand up for what's right, no matter what the cost. Fight for your marriage in a world where everyone's divorcing. Fight for your kids in a world where parents don't care if the world gobbles them up. Fight for your own heart. Don't tolerate sin. Fight. Fight for what's right. Fight for the name of God. When threatened by evil from without or from within, don't wave the white flag. Don't compromise. Engage the enemy. That's action number one. Here's action number two. How should God's people respond to the threat of evil? We've seen we need to engage the enemy, but we should also anticipate deliverance from God. We need to anticipate deliverance from God. We need to count on God and God alone for our victory. We need to look to Him for our deliverance. Now, once again, the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead are a shining example of what not to do. They didn't expect anyone, much less God, to show up and help them. Back to our story. The leaders of Jabesh make an appeal with the evil. The leaders of Jabesh make an appeal with evil Nahash. The elders in verse 3 of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." In football lingo, that 7-day extension is a Hail Mary. They're just airing it out there, hoping somebody will catch it. Maybe they'd get lucky, but that 7-day extension reflects no confidence in God as their deliverer whatsoever. Well, Nahash agreed with their proposal. Simply waiting 7 days would be way less costly than a battle. And he saw no conceivable way that anybody was coming to rescue these guys. He thought he had nothing to lose by waiting 7 days. But he was wrong. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, that's Saul's hometown, and they reported those terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. Turns out the people in Saul's hometown, the town of Gibeah, had some emotional ties to the citizens of Jabesh who were under distress. There were some strange events that occurred back in the book of Judges that left them with ancestry in that other town. They weren't just united as Israelites, they were united as family. So when they heard of this awful situation, they're thinking maybe Uncle Frank or Cousin Billy in Jabesh who's in distress. So they wept aloud. And when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. This is righteous anger. This is God's righteous anger working in Saul. Now, surely his anger was directed toward Nahash for the atrocities he was planning to commit. But I think Saul was angry at the cowardice of the people of Jabesh for their lack of faith, lack of dependence on God. The message from Jabesh was not, "We're going to fight, come join us." Rather, it was, "We're ready to surrender to the enemy and become his one-eyed slaves for life." That cowardice is not fitting for God's people, and Saul burned with anger. anger. But what could he do? What could Saul do in that situation? His kingship was in infancy. He wasn't a king sitting on a throne in a palace. He didn't have a war room with maps and charts and advisors. We see he's just a farmer coming at it from the fields behind his oxen. He couldn't summon the troops. He had no troops. There was no marine. There were no National Guard troops to call. No trained soldiers armed and ready. So Saul acted like the judges of old, like Deborah, like Jephthah, like Samson, ordinary people whom God empowered and raised up for special times of crisis. You see, God's about to make a point to you and to me. Israel had a king, but Israel didn't need a king. Other nations needed kings and standing armies. Israel needed God. God fights for his people. God is able to rescue his people through a spirit-enabled farmer. And here's how he did it. When Saul heard the words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. Here comes a real strange verse. He took a pair of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Little unusual, isn't it? Oxen were indispensable to making a living in that agrarian culture. A modern-day parallel would probably be the automobile. Cutting up an ox would be like disassembling a Chevy Suburban and sending the pieces all over the land, saying, "If you like your car, you better show up for battle." And they did. And let me read you a few verses. Let me read the story of what happened. It says, "Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, 'Go back and say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered.' When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated." I bet they were. "Tomorrow," they said to the Ammonites, "tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." A bit of a ruse. The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions, and during the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Saul marched his troops 14 miles through the night and arrived in time for breakfast. And he didn't have forks in his hands, he had spears. It was a surprise attack. And the enemy was defeated. Those evil men and that evil leader were destroyed. And Jabesh was delivered. That's a great reminder to you and me that when we are threatened from evil, whether it's from within or from without, in our messed up world, we need to look to God for our deliverance. God is the antidote to evil. We must rely on him for our deliverance. In the words of the prophet Zechariah, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." David captures that same thought. He says, "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord." We need to look to God for our deliverance. Now you may be thinking, "Steve, that's a good story, and I'm real happy for the people at Jabesh-Gilead. I'm glad they were delivered from those evil men. But will God deliver me from the evil that's bearing down on my life?" The answer is yes. Yes, he will. But it's a qualified yes. Yes, God is the antidote for evil, the only antidote for evil. And yes, he will deliver his people. Not always in this phase of life, but definitely in the next. My dad is 90 years old. My mom is close behind in years. On Friday morning, I got a call from my mom. She said, "Steve, your daddy's in the hospital with chest pains." It's understatement to say that I love my dad. I've been blessed with two of the most loving, wise, loyal parents a guy could ever have. I'm not prepared to say goodbye. As it turns out, thankfully, the chest pains were just muscular, and he's fine. Everything's great. But I know that one day that phone will ring, and the outcome will be different. Will God deliver my mom and dad? In this life? No. But in the next age to come? You bet he will. The ultimate expression, the conglomerate expression of all evil is death. And the ultimate deliverance from evil is resurrection. And that's a coming. We know as believers that God has already delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's fabulous. And we know that as the journey continues, he will deliver us from countless skirmishes and battles with evil, like he did through King Saul for the Israelites. But guys, the best is yet to come. King Saul, as you know, gives way to another king, King David. And King David, as the years unfold, give way to another king, King Jesus. And when Jesus returns, God's people won't just win skirmishes in battle. We will win the entire war. In that great day when Jesus returns, God will deliver his people from all evil and suffering for all eternity. What was lost in the garden will be regained in that day. And God's people will be resurrected to a world free from the ravages of sin from within and from without. Anticipate deliverance from God. Now let's get back to the story and get the final action we need to take to deal with evil. How should we respond to the threat of evil? Number one, by engaging the enemy. Number two, by anticipating deliverance from God. And here's number three, by giving God glory for every victory along the way. By giving God glory for every victory along the way. Saul has had a great day. He had cooperated with Samuel. He was empowered by the Spirit. But his final moment, his finest moment, perhaps the finest moment in his whole career, we will see in the verses that follow. Saul's words, which we are about to read, ice the cake. They put a cherry on the top of the ice cream sundae, and they are a beautiful example for you and me. We read in verse 12, after that battle, after God delivered them, it says, "The people then said to Samuel, 'Who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring those men to us that we may put them to death.'" That verse goes back to the previous chapter where some troublemakers opposed Saul's kingship. These people here in our verse says, "Bring them out here." They viewed Saul as the hero. They viewed Saul as the leader who delivered them. And they wanted anyone who opposed their mighty leader to be put to death. They wanted to put Saul up on a pedestal. But Saul, in a moment of spiritual clarity, his finest moment of spiritual clarity, actually saw what really happened that day. And he says in verse 13, with wisdom par excellence, he says, "No one shall be put to death today." And here it is. "For this day, the Lord has rescued Israel." The Lord has rescued Israel. He saw with spiritual eyes the hand of God at work. And he said to all around them, "It wasn't me, it was God." He deflected all the praise to him. And that is a beautiful example for you and me to follow. After we have engaged the enemy, after we have witnessed God's help and deliverance, we need to ice the cake by giving God the glory. Like the psalmist says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." Now, I believe that most of us are virtually blind to the hand of God in our lives. This is somewhat understandable because God's hand is often disguised. He works through friends, through family, through doctors, through circumstances, through employers, and on and on. We don't see his hand because his hand's in a glove. And so it was with the Israelites. They saw King Saul, but they failed to see the God who worked through King Saul. Let's not make that mistake. Now, I began this sermon talking about a dark and gloomy forest. I'm going to end the sermon talking about another forest that is bright and cheery and gorgeous. I'm talking about Pando Forest. Have any of you heard of Pando Forest? It's located in south central Utah in Fish Lake National Park. I saw pictures of it. 47,000 beautiful aspen trees. Aspen trees with snow-white bark and spectacular yellow leaves in the fall. And the leaves are jagged on the edges, so the slightest wind causes them to rustle and make a beautiful sound. I saw pictures of that forest against the mountains in the background and the blue sky. Spectacular. 47,000 beautiful trees spread over 107 acres. But here's the interesting fact. There are really not 47,000 individual trees. In reality, there's only one tree in Pando Forest with 47,000 offshoots. Every tree is genetically identical. There is one root system. There is but one tree in that forest. And so it is with the hand of God. His deliverance shows up in 47,000 different ways, but it is always him. Let's be careful to give the glory for every single victory in our lives to God. We are surrounded by evil, and each one of us in the week to come will experience that threat in one form or another. And when that happens, we each have a choice to make. Will we despair? Will we compromise? Will we get discouraged? Will we be fearful? Those are unhealthy responses, but we've seen today in our story there's a much better way. We need to rely on God, who alone is able to deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your living and active presence in our lives. Help us, as your people at Centerpoint Church, to rely on you more. For Jesus' sake, amen.